Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Tonight, we are in the book of Job. So grab your Bibles. We're in Job chapter 1, and the title of my message is, Why Does God Allow Suffering? Part 2. The book of Job. This is our flyover of the Bible that we're calling the greatest stories ever told. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, as we open your word, we know that it is true. We know that it will speak to us where we are. And there are some hearing this message right now that are hurting. They are in pain. They need comfort. There are others listening to this message that, well, they're not really hurting at all. But one day they'll need comfort. And then there are some of us, Lord, that maybe have just come through a time of hardship, but we always know there's usually another one around the bend. So help us to get perspective on why you allow suffering. Speak to us from your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the old contact lens isn't working tonight, so it's back with the glasses. Do I look more intelligent in these? Because I feel less so, actually. All right. How many of you have heard that expression, have a nice day? I mean, that isn't an Americanism, isn't it? And really, maybe we say it here in California more than any other place. Have a nice day. Have a nice day. You know, you go and you make that purchase and they'll say, thank you very much. Have a nice day, which is really their way of saying, get out now, you know, but bye-bye. Have a nice day. Go now. And maybe you'll return something. Yeah, this didn't work out. Can I return it? No, we cannot take that back again. So have a nice day. And, you know, we throw that phrase around a lot. What does it even mean to have a nice day? Well, I guess it would be a day that's free of sickness, conflict, hardship. A day that is, well, nice. And that's how God is sometimes perceived. You know, have a nice God. We want a God that's just sort of perpetually smiling and sort of almost like Santa Claus, you know? Just our Santa who art in heaven, who just really wants us all to be happy. He wants us to be healthy and wealthy and fat and sassy, you know? That's how some people envision God. And we imagine the Lord thundering from Mount Sinai, have a nice day. Now listen, I'm not suggesting to you that God cannot or will not bless you with health or even wealth. Nor am I suggesting that God doesn't want you to be a happy person, but you need to know that is not God's primary objective for you. God doesn't sit around in heaven and say, how can I make Greg more happy? Here's really what God is interested in. He thinks about how he can make you more holy. He wants you to be holy more than he wants you to be happy. But here's the cool thing. If you really are a holy person, you will in turn be a happy person. Happiness is the fringe benefit of holiness. Now, when we throw that word holiness around, it's lost on some. What does that even mean? Oh, they're so holy. I mean, we actually use it in a critical way. Oh, you're so holier than thou. What, would you rather I be more sinful than thou? I mean, is it actually a bad thing to try to be a holy person? Doesn't the Bible say, be holy as he is holy? So what does that mean, that we speak in pious tones whenever we address others? Does it mean we look down our nose at other people? No, no. Maybe if we respelled holy, we would get a better understanding. Instead of spelling it H-O-L-Y, spell it W-H-O-L-L-Y, as in holy committed. You know, you can be wholly committed to surfing, or wholly committed to golfing, or wholly committed to making money, or wholly committed to your appearance, or whatever. That's a commitment. If you want to be wholly committed to God. And the result is you will be a happy person. Well, I bring this up because we're going to read the story now of a man who was wholly committed to God. So much so, in fact, that God was bragging on him in heaven. And I'm talking, of course, about Job. And as we find out what happened to Job, as I said last time, I've often felt, Lord, if you're ever, even for a fleeting moment, feeling proud of me, please keep it to yourself. Because Job had one of the worst days probably in human history. So let's pick up where we last left off. This is the story of a man named Job who suffered. His very name is synonymous with suffering and pain. He lived in the land of Uz, according to the Bible. Not the land of Oz, the land of Uz. This is not a fairy tale. This is a real story of a real man with a real problem who turned to a real God. Now we know that Job was a man of integrity. How do we know that? Because Job said it? No, because God said it. There could be no higher endorsement of the integrity of Job than the Lord himself. He also was a wealthy man. He was a family man. And he was a prayerful man. The Lord had blessed Job and his family in every way imaginable. And we're also introduced to Satan in Job chapter 1, where he is described as going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that's going on. That sort of suggests a restlessness, you know, on the devil's part. He's active. He's doing things constantly, and they're never good things, of course. He's just looking for trouble. He's looking for lives to ruin. He's looking for saints to stumble. Meanwhile, up in heaven, God's bragging on his faithful servant, and he says in Job 1:8, he says to Satan, actually, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and will have nothing to do with evil." Now, Satan challenged that claim by suggesting that Job feared God for what he got out of it instead of genuine love for the Lord. So the Lord allowed the following to happen to dear old Job. I'm going to read from Job chapter 1, starting at verse 13 to verse 22. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. "One day, when Job's sons and daughters were dining at the oldest brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news. 'Your oxen were plowing with the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians raided us, and they stole all of the animals and killed all of your farmhands. I am the only one escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. 'The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and they burned up your sheep and the shepherds, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with this news. 3 bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants. I'm the only one escaped to tell you.'" Now this was an unimaginable. A batch of bad news, but it actually gets worse, much worse. Verse 18, "While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. 'Your sons and your daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home, and suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the desert and hit the house on all sides. The house collapsed, and all your children are dead. I am the only one escaped to tell you.' Job stood up. He tore his robe in grief. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground before God. And he said, 'I came naked from my mother's womb, and I'll be stripped of everything when I die. The Lord gave me everything I had. The Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord.' And all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God." We'll stop there. This is really incomprehensible. Job clearly was not having a nice day. In one day, Job was completely bankrupt. He was a wealthy man, but everything he had was gone in a moment. But far worse than that, was the fact that all of his children were dead. 7 sons and 3 daughters gone. I don't know what that would be like. I know what it's like to lose one son, and I'll tell you, it is the worst pain I've ever experienced. Yesterday marked 5 years since our son Christopher went to be with the Lord, age 33. And I'll tell you, no parent wants to outlive their child. We spend our whole life caring for them, protecting them, loving them. Even when they're adults, we never stop thinking about them and worrying about them and being concerned for them. And I'll tell you, when you lose a child, it is a fate worse than death. And that is why King David said, after he found out that his son Absalom had died, "I wish it had been me instead of him." So how did Job fare up under this test? Satan said he would collapse under. Again, verse 21, he said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb. I'll be stripped of everything when I die. The Lord gave me everything I had. and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. Or as the King James put it, naked came I into this world, naked go I out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think I understand why Job collapsed and said that. I know this looks like a model of great faith, and I believe it is. But let me also add, I don't think he had anywhere to go but his knees. Because I know that's what happened to me. I collapsed, and I had nowhere to go. People say, oh, I admire your faith. Listen, there was nothing but faith. If there was no faith, I would have nothing. So I turned to God in complete desperation, not to get through the next month or the next week or the next day. I needed God to get through the next hour. I needed the Lord to get through the next 5 minutes. But this is just a man who had genuine faith. That's all. And God bragged on him as a result. And Job worshiped him. Well, unfortunately, from the devil's perspective, his party was just getting started. Go to Job 2, verse 1. One day, the angels came before came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan the accuser. Remember, we talked about how that's what he does a lot of, accusing people. Satan the accuser came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, I've been going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that's going on. Then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all of the earth, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and will have nothing to do with evil, and he has maintained his integrity even though you persuaded me to harm him without cause. Satan replied to the Lord, skin for skin. He blesses you only because you bless him. A man will give up everything he has to save his life. Take away his health, and he'll curse you to your face. All right, the Lord says, but spare his life. So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with a terrible case of boils from head to foot. Then Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery and sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job replied, you talk like a godless woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? And in all of this, Job said nothing wrong. Wow. We learn a lot from Job's story, and that's why the Bible speaks in James 5:11 of the patience of Job, or a better way to translate it, the perseverance of Job. And you learn from him how to persevere in your own trials. So here's poor old Job. He's lost everything, including his children. Now he's lost his health, and he is covered head to toe in boils. Enter his so-called friends. There are three of them, and they have the names of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they come on the scene in Job chapter 2, verse 11. Three of Job's friends were Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite. And by the way, Bildad the Shuhite was the shortest man in the Bible. Shuhite. You know, right? Is that... He was either even smaller than Nehemiah. And Zophar the Namathite. When they heard of the tragedy Job had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes, threw dust into the air over their heads to demonstrate their grief, and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights, and no one said a word, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. Wow. By the way, that's the perfect thing to do when someone is in pain. Just come and be with them and weep with those that weep. And that's exactly what these guys did. You know, I wish you all could have met me when I was 21 years old. And the reason for that is I was a lot better looking. I had more hair. I was a lot lighter. But better than all that, I knew everything. I really did. I knew everything at 21. Any question you asked, I would have an answer. I would have a response. Now, you know, a few years have passed. I don't know as much as I used to know. Of course, the fact is, I know more, and thus I realize I didn't know as much as I thought I knew back then. But anyway, after 40 years of ministry, I found that one of the best things you can do for a hurting person is just be there. Don't try to explain it, because explanations never heal a broken heart. Sometimes we don't know what to say, so we don't show up, and that's wrong. Just being there is a lot. Remember when Jesus was on his way to the cross? So he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus knew exactly what was waiting for him. He knew they would scourge him. He knew they would beat him. He knew they would crucify him. But worst of all, being God, he knew that he would have to bear all the sin of the world. And from this, he recoiled. So he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he takes along Peter, James, and John. And he says to them in Matthew 14:33, "Hey, just be with me. My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." Guys, you know what? I could use a little companionship. Doesn't that show the humanity of Jesus? Yes, he's God, but yet he actually asked for his three friends to just be with him in this time. Just watch with me. Of course, they ended up falling asleep, but that's all Job needed right now, a friend. You know, if you're speaking to a grieving person, it's often good to just say something like, "I love you," or "I'm here for you," or "I'm praying for you." Sometimes people don't want to talk, so don't talk. Just sit there with them. The friends had it right. We have to avoid the easy answers and cliches when we try to comfort the suffering, because if we're not careful, we may add to their pain. And I know this from experience, because I've had every strange thing said to me by people meaning well. Now, let me just qualify this by saying I've had many wonderful things said to me and very encouraging things, but I've had strange things said to me as well. You know, people will say, "Well, you know, there's just a reason for everything." You know, that's not a good thing to say to someone that's facing crisis, because they can't see it. "Well, no one ever said life was fair." Well, that's helpful. How about this one? This is one of my favorite things to never say. "Well, if it doesn't kill us, it only makes us stronger." I had someone say that to me moments after I found out my son had died. I don't know if it didn't kill me. I wanted to kill them. How about this one? "Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps." What does that even mean? How about this? "Cheer up. There's always someone worse off." Yeah, that makes me feel a whole lot better. And here's one I heard many times strangely. "Well, God must have needed another angel in heaven." Oh, please. That's not even theologically accurate. People don't become angels. Or here's another one, just as mindless. "God picks his best flowers first." Oh, stop. Or how about this? "You need to get over it." Someone came up to me 3 weeks after it happened and said, "Are you over it yet?" You know, really? Listen, if someone has faced catastrophic loss, they don't get over it. They only get through it, and they get through it a day at a time. You got to be patient with them as they mourn. But even Christians can sometimes say the wrong things, and meaning well. We'll say something like, "Well, don't be sad. They're with the Lord. Praise the Lord. Smile." It's like, yeah, I know they're with the Lord, but I want him here with me right now. And by the way, it's wrong to say, "Don't be sad." Why would you say that? Does not the Bible say there's a time to laugh and there's a time to mourn? You don't laugh when a close one has left you for eternity. You're devastated. You're mourning. When young Stephen was martyred, we read that godly men wept over him. And so Job's friends had it right. Initially, they wept with their friend. Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with those that rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." And if man wrote the book of Job, it would stop here and we'd go to the last chapter. Basically, calamity hits Job, friends come and comfort Job, fast forward to the end of the book, God blesses Job and gives him double what he had before, the end, and then he lived happily ever after. But this is not written by man, it's written by God. And it's real and it's raw. And it tells us a lot about life and about things that happen to us. And these three friends start rambling on. And they basically offer the same lame explanations that people offer today for suffering or about suffering. Let's start with Eliphaz. Basically, the way he viewed God was someone who was inflexible, hard, and giving us what we deserve. a life as though we're kind of moving through the book of Job. So stay with me. Go to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, verse 7. Here's what Eliphaz says to comfort Job. Stop and think. Does the innocent person perish? When has the upright person ever been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. Loose paraphrase. You brought this on yourself. If you were living a godly life, this would not have happened to you. You're reaping what you sow. Now, that's true. People do reap what they sow. And we see this in life. We see people who are honest, hardworking, people of integrity, do well in life and reap the rewards of it. We see people who are dishonest and lazy also reap the results. Or we might watch a non-believer abuse their body through alcohol or drug abuse, smoking, etc. And we see the effect it has, and we don't rejoice in that, but we say, well, they kind of are reaping what they sowed. And we see somebody else that lived a clean life, and they too reap what they sow. So we sort of have things all sorted out in these neat little categories. Then that wild card comes. And here's a godly man or woman that has done everything right and calamity befalls them. And then there's that ungodly man or woman that doesn't reap what they sowed, at least not in this life. They kind of break all the rules, you know, like how can they live like that and still be alive? Another way to put it is Keith Richards. That's a lead guitar player for the Rolling Stones, in case you don't know who I'm referring to. Yeah, so it's strange. So it's not really always true that people reap what they sow. And to the point here in Job's case, these calamities came on him not as a result of godless living, but as a result of godly living. So Eliphaz was all wrong. Along comes Bildad. Had a similar tact as Eliphaz, but he thought this might be a result of Job's sin. Job 8, verse 20. I'll flip over there. He says, look, God will not reject a person of integrity, nor will he make evildoers prosper. In other words, he's saying, Job, if you really were a man of integrity, this would not have happened. Ironically, Job actually was a man of integrity, so much so God was bragging on him. God said Job was a man of integrity. And then we come to Zophar, the third guy. He cold-heartedly suggests Job, because of his sinfulness, deserves worse. This isn't bad enough. You deserve worse. He says in Job 11:6, listen, God is punishing you far less than you deserve. Then he offers more of his wonderful encouragement. Later in chapter 20, when he says of the godless, he will perish forever, thrown away like his own dung. Those who knew him will ask, where is he? He'll fade like a dream and not be found. He'll vanish like a vision in the night. Okay, so Hallmark would definitely not write, have these guys write sympathy cards. If they each wrote a sympathy card, it would sound something like this. A card from Eliphaz, on the cover it would say, sorry, you are sick. Now you'd open it up, and then it would say, you got what you deserved. Now Bildad, his card would say on the outside, hoping you get well soon. You'd open up the card and it would say, but if you were really godly as you claim, this would not have happened. Now, Zophar's card would have been the most brutal, or at least very brutal, because on the cover it would have said, I hope you get worse. Then you would open it up and it would say, you'll die, no one will remember you, and you'll be thrown away like poop. Oh, by the way, that's what dung is. That's actually what he said. But maybe Job's wife's card would be the worst of the lot. On the cover, it would say, well, it looks like your life is over. And he would open it up and it would say, just curse God and die already. I mean, what was her problem? Just curse God and die. Well, as we move on in this book, we find in chapter 3, Job asked the question, why, five times. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with asking the question, why? People ask me, is it wrong to ask God why when you're suffering? And my answer is, no, it's not wrong to ask. It's not a lack of faith to ask why. Now, don't expect an answer. And quite frankly, if he gave you the answer, you wouldn't understand it anyway. I mean, even Jesus at Calvary cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's what I would ask you. Even if the Lord did tell you why things happen the way they do, would that ease your pain or heal your broken heart? Does reading the X-ray take away the pain of a broken leg? See, it comes down to this. We live on promises, not explanations. Let me repeat that. We live on promises, not explanations. So we should not spend too much time asking why. Well, these conversations go back and forth in the book of Job forever, for chapters. Mostly lame questions and stupid answers are offered. Job himself droned on endlessly. Finally, the Lord can't take it anymore. God now has something to say. And he actually has some questions and answers of his own. Now go to Job 38. We're moving to this book fast. Job chapter 38. Here's God's response in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Now listen to what God asks. Verse 4. Where were you, he's talking to Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. See how God's actually being a little sarcastic? Oh, Job, excuse me. Where were you when I made everything? I don't recall seeing you anywhere, but yet you seem to know so much about these things. Do you know how its dimensions were determined and who did the surveying? What supports its foundations? Who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? You see, God is sarcastically putting old Job in his place and seeking to put things in perspective. Job, since you know so much, somehow I did not notice you when I created everything. See, here's what it comes down to. Job did not need an explanation about God. He needed an encounter with God. Let me repeat that. He did not need an explanation about God. He needed an encounter with God. He needed a revelation of God in his greatness. Why? Because when we see God for who he is, then we will see our problems for what they are. You see, if you see God in his awesomeness, and his power, and his sovereignty, and his holiness, and his love, and his righteousness, then you will begin to see your problems in a different way. And you'll recognize that the Lord is ultimately in control. If you have a big God, you have relatively small problems. But if you have big problems, do you have a small God? I mean, I'm not saying your problems will go away. I'm just saying that you'll see your problems for what they are. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray as follows. When you pray, pray after this manner. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then it goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread and so forth. But notice that it starts with an acknowledgement of the greatness of God. Lord, you know, your name is honored. Your name is set apart. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Lord, I want your will more than my own. Now to my issues. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, see, by acknowledging the greatness of God, I just reminded myself of how powerful God is and how able he is to answer my prayer. But if I come with these big, massive problems, maybe I need to get a better perspective of how great and awesome my God is. So God speaks to Job, and he centers on all that he's done. And he asks 77 questions, and each one has divine commentary. And Job says in response, well, I'm nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I put my hand over my mouth in silence. I've said too much already. I have nothing to say. And he never spoke truer words than that. So let's wrap this up now with just kind of a look at the whys of suffering. I mean, after all, the title of this message is, Why Does God Allow Suffering? Okay, here's my first answer. You ready? Write this down. This is the best thing I'm going to say. Why does God allow suffering? Ready? I don't know. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just telling you the truth. I don't really know. So I can't explain it, but now let me offer you some biblical perspective. God will allow suffering and sickness sometimes to get our attention. Sometimes God will allow suffering and sickness to get our attention. We may be rebelling against him, and he wants us to change our direction. He wants it to stop. That's what we've been looking at in the life of Jonah, right? Jonah was told to go and preach to the Ninevites. He went in the opposite direction. He was disobeying the Lord. And because the Lord loved Jonah, he went after him, because God will not let his children run too far. And he got Jonah's attention and turned things around and turned the prophet around. And as Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Sometimes God will allow a situation to wake us up to our real need. And that could even be the death of a child. You know, whenever I post on my Facebook page about our loss, I'm amazed at the thousands and thousands of responses. On my last Facebook post about this, it was insane. It was like 300,000 people read the post and sent it around, because there's just a massive community of people around the world that are in pain. And I figure that out every time I talk about this. And I'm not their spokesman, and I'm not an expert, but just sometimes I'll share something the Lord has shown me, and they just come out of the woodwork everywhere. You know, just, wow, there's a lot of us out there. And maybe you're one of those people. And one person wrote me this little, I don't remember if it was an email or a post on my Facebook page, but she wrote me these words. "A person expects to lose a parent, maybe even a brother, sister, aunt, or uncle, but never a child." Her child died. "My son would have been 16 years old this year. It's been 15 years since his death. But he was the person who brought me to the Lord. Because of his death, I received my salvation. The comfort I found when I fell into God's hands. God knows my pain. He lost a son too." Then she writes, "15 years later, I still cry at Christmas. That's when I remember his life and my loss. I still cry at Easter. That's when I'm assured I will see him again. I know I will never get over it, because I don't want to get over it. The intensity is less, but like the joy of life takes away the pain of birth, I have found salvation through God's Son because of the loss of mine." End quote. I found that powerful. Basically, this horrific tragedy brought her to Christ. So sometimes God will allow these things. Now understand, I'm not saying God did this so she would get saved. And I think we make a big mistake when we connect dots like that. Because someone will die and will say, "Well, eight people came to Christ at the funeral. And boy, if that's what it took to reach those eight people, hallelujah." I don't like that. I disagree with that. You don't think God could reach those eight people without the death of someone? Here's what I'll say. This death happened. It's tragic. It's hard. But despite this tragedy, God worked and brought eight people into his kingdom. Isn't that glorious? But to say, "Well, if it took the death of that person, I'm glad it happened to you." You know, don't say things like that. Now you're back in the book of Job as one of his counselors. You don't know what the heck you're talking about, so shut up. Right? Nor do I. Because you're trying to explain the mysteries of God. And we don't know. When we get to heaven, I know when I get to heaven, I'll say it is good. I'm convinced that when I'm in heaven, the things that I thought were good in this life may be perceived as bad, and things that I perceived as bad in this life may be seen as good. You know? Because you might say, good in this life is having everything go your way, but what if everything is going your way and you have no time for God? And what if those bad things that happened in your life brought you into a relationship with God? You'd actually look at them from the other side and say, those things were good, you see? So until that day, we just need to trust the Lord. And this lady came to faith as a result of this horrible tragedy, and I'm thankful she did. Maybe you've had a wake-up call. You know, maybe you've gotten a call from a doctor, and they said, "You know, I'm concerned about these tests. We want you to come back in. We want to run some more." You're just filled with panic. Oh, no, no, no. You know, and then you go in and you say, "Oh God, I love you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to go in the mission field. I'll do anything." And then they ran the other set of testing. "No, you're good to go." Okay. And you're back to your old ways again. What happened to all those vows? What vows? I don't recall those. So if you've had a wake-up call, well, wake up. Number two, God is in control of all circumstances that surround the believer. God is in control of all circumstances that surround the believer. It's here on the screen if you're taking notes. As shown in the story, the devil can do nothing in the life of the believer without express permission on the part of God. But here's the question, why would God give Satan that permission? Now listen to this. Because Satan's attacks will show you what you're made of. You know, the devil, why does God let the devil do his thing? I mean, why doesn't God just take him out? Well, believe it or not, in his twisted way, the devil can serve the purposes of God. Because when he attacks you, and God will never let you be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But when the devil attacks you, he can serve the purposes of God, because if you're a real Christian, you'll run to the Lord for safety and you'll cling to God for strength. It'll kind of show you what you're made of. When a real believer faces hardship, they turn to God, and a non-believer will turn against him. Back to a statement I made last time, someone will say, well, I lost my faith through this. You know, they had a calamity, they had a tragedy, something happened, they said, I lost my faith. Here's my response, good, because your faith wasn't real. Because if you're a real believer, faith will not go away when hardship hits, it will get stronger. And as I said before, the faith that cannot be tested is the faith that cannot be trusted. So tragedy reveals who the real believers are. Now, it seems doubtful that Job's wife believed in God. I mean, what kind of counsel is this? Curse God and die? And don't forget, this was the mother, presumably, of the children. She lost everything too. So here it's almost like a classic example of a believer and a non-believer reacting to tragedy. The believer falls down before God and worships, saying, naked came I into this world, naked go I out, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the non-believer, his wife, says, oh man, just curse God and give it up. Sad. Listen to this. When you go through hardship, it's going to make you better or bitter. And I've found it's usually one or the other. Better or bitter. And guess who decides that? God. No, you. You decide it. You decide if you're going to be better by trusting in the Lord or if you're going to be bitter by turning against the Lord. Suffering does not create character, it reveals it. Let me repeat that. Suffering does not create character, it reveals it. Number three, suffering helps us grow spiritually and makes us stronger in the faith. It helps us grow spiritually and makes us stronger in the faith. It takes our faith from the realm of theory to reality. You know, it's easy to talk about faith. It's another thing to live by it. You know, a lot of us will boast of our years we've known the Lord and how many verses we've memorized, and that's all good. But when your faith is tested, we'll find out what you're really made of. Sort of like people with really tricked out four-wheel drive vehicles, you know? They've done everything. It's jacked up, massive tires and wheels and all the hardware hanging off of it. And they're driving down, you know, PCH, right? A lot of four-wheeling on PCH and they're cruising on. Hey, everything, take that thing off-road. Are you kidding? You know what I spent on this thing? I'm going to the car wash, yeah. You never use it. Use it for what it was designed for. That's how a lot of Christians are. We're talking about it all the time, boasting about it. But have we ever really put our faith out there to the test? Now, one last thing. Number four, suffering can be used to prepare us for a special task. Suffering can be used to prepare us for a special task. Everything in life is preparation for something else. This is certainly the case with Joseph and all the calamities he endured. After his brothers sold him into slavery, and then he became the most powerful man in the world under the Pharaoh, and his brothers came before him, and they realized it was their brother Joseph who had been spared and now could basically have them all executed at will, and he forgave them. And then he made this amazing statement. He said, God did it. He said, he spared me to save many people alive. God did it. He didn't even say God allowed it. He said, God did it. And I think when you're suffering, you can bring a special measure of comfort to someone else who who is suffering. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, he comforts us with all of our troubles so we can comfort others. When others are troubled, we're able to give them the same comfort God has given us. You can be sure the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. You know, someone just found out they have cancer, and you're a cancer survivor, and you go to them and say, let me talk to you. Boy, you can bring a measure of comfort like I could never bring. If somebody has lost a loved one, and you've recently lost a loved one, and you go and talk to them, you can bring a measure of comfort like no one else can bring. I have a friend, Brian Birdwell. He worked at the Pentagon, and he was there on 9/11 when that plane hit. And a number of people were killed in the Pentagon. People often don't talk about the deaths there, only the World Trade Center. It wasn't as many deaths, but still, a number of people died. And Brian was burned over most of his body severely. He did live, but he was severely burned. He had to get many operations, many skin grafts that were very painful. And he came out and visited us a while back, and I interviewed him and really enjoyed being with him and asked him if he'd go out to lunch with me after church. And he said, well, I can't. I'm going to a burn ward. I said, well, Brian, why are you going to a burn ward? And he said, oh, I'm going to encourage people. And he found out where the local burn ward was, and he went there and visited patients because he wanted to tell them they can get through it. And I thought, he could do that like nobody else could do. Or take Nick Vujicic, you know, who is born without arms and legs. And when he speaks to us of the comfort Christ has given, it resonates because we look at him and we say, how can I complain when he gets through life with that disability? So this is called using your pain. Or another way to state it, not wasting your pain. It's a tool to be used for God's glory, to say to someone else, you can get through this. So perhaps the hardships of today are preparing you for great opportunities tomorrow. One commentator said, if Columbus had turned back, no one would have blamed him, but nobody would have remembered him either. If you want to be memorable, sometimes you have to be miserable. It's true. So maybe God's allowing you to go through something that doesn't make any sense right now, but one day it's going to make sense, and you'll even maybe look back on it at some point and say, though I wouldn't want to go through that again, I rejoice that God got me through it because now I can help other people. You know, as I talk about these things, it freaks some people out, I know. You're thinking, I don't want to hear a sermon about this. I want to hear a sermon about having a nice day. Well, here's what I'm telling you. Life can be very hard. And it's harder for some than it is for others. But life will have its share of hardship no matter who you are. And you say, I don't know if I could get through those things. You know, some of the things you've talked about, I couldn't get through that. I couldn't survive that. And as I look at what Job went through, there's no way I could have done what Job did. Well, that's what you say now. But know this. God will give you what you need when you need it. Not before and never after, but he will be there for you. How many of you have heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Raise your hand up, Corrie Ten Boom. Well, she was a very wonderful woman, a godly woman, who was in a concentration camp in World War II for hiding Jewish people from the Nazis. And she was a strong Christian and did it because of her faith. And when she was a little girl, she writes in one of her books, she used to say to her father, Daddy, I'm afraid I'll never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. As a little girl, Corrie thought about that. And her father was very wise, and they lived in Holland. And he said, well, now, Corrie, when you take a train trip to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? 3 weeks before? No, Daddy, she said. You give me the money for the ticket just before we get on the train. That's right, her father said. And so it is with God's strength. Our Father in heaven knows what you need. He'll give you the strength to be a martyr for Christ if necessary, when you need it. He'll supply all of your need just in time. And that's true. So don't worry about this stuff, okay? There's no way to prepare for anything that's hard. You just say, hey, take it a day at a time and walk with God and bring glory to his name and be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, committed to him. And guess what? Then you'll be happy. And that brings us to the communion table. Now, why do we do this? Because Jesus asked us to receive this bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of him. Let me come back to one last thought, kind of connected to our message. I talked about how the Lord has allowed the devil to fulfill his purposes. I mean, why would God allow Satan to effectively orchestrate the crucifixion? I remember that the devil entered the heart of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord. You don't think the devil was behind Pontius Pilate and the religious leaders and all who conspired to kill Christ? Of course he was. And why did the devil want to kill Jesus? Because he thought if he killed him, that would be the end of it. But here's the thing. God's plan, his purpose, was that the Son should die. Not only that, but God's plan and purpose was that the Son should die by crucifixion. Why? Because the prophecy said that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The prophets spoke of it. Psalm 22 says, "You pierced my hands and my feet." The Bible spoke of crucifixion before it even existed. But why? Because remember, God set up that sacrificial system and the animal was to be slain, and then the sins of the people were symbolically placed upon that animal. That was all pointing to Christ. That was never God's final plan. That was just a plan pointing to the ultimate fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled everything. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the devil, thinking he had it all figured out, killing Jesus actually helped fulfill the purposes of God. And Jesus willingly went to that cross and died for our sin. So now he says to us, hey, I want you to remember this. And I want you to take this bread and I want you to do it in remembrance of me. And I want you to drink this cup and I want you to remember what I've done for you. I want you to think deeply about it. I want you to appreciate it. And I want you, according to the Apostle Paul, to examine yourself when you do it. Which means look at your own life spiritually and say, am I where I ought to be as a Christian? You know, am I living a godly life? Am I being a holy person, a man or a woman of integrity? Or am I compromising? Am I doing something right now I shouldn't be doing? Hey, this is the time to repent of it. This is the time to admit it to God and turn from it. But there might be some of you that have joined us, and most of you have. And you're not even a Christian. You know, you come here at the invitation of a friend and you're saying, well, I'll go ahead and do this little religious ritual. It might do me a little good. No, actually, it will not do you a little good. In fact, if you're not a Christian, I strongly encourage you not to receive the elements of communion. You might ask, well, why? Because they're not holy objects. And we don't believe in transubstantiation here at Harvest. We don't believe that bread becomes flesh and grape juice becomes blood. But we believe they represent one who is holy. And the Bible says to receive these elements in an unworthy manner is like eating and drinking judgment to yourself. So that's kind of scary. So you want to recognize, man, this represents Christ and this is for believers only. So are you a believer? You say, well, what is a believer? Do I believe God's there? Yes. No, a believer or a Christian is one who has asked Christ to come and live inside of them. Well, I was raised in a Christian home. That must make me a Christian. No, that just makes you someone raised in a Christian home. There has to be a moment in your life where you ask Christ to come into your life. You see, God doesn't have any grandchildren, just sons and daughters. You know, you have to make your own commitment to him. And Jesus died on that cross for you. He paid for your sins and he rose again from the dead. And now he stands at the door of your life and he knocks and says, if you hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. So before we come to the communion table, if you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you've never asked for his forgiveness, if you don't have the certainty that you'll go to heaven when you die, I'm going to give you a chance to pray. And if you are a believer, but maybe you've been living a compromised life, you've not been a man or a woman of integrity, and you need to repent, I'm going to give you a chance to do that as well as we come to this table. So let's all bow our heads and everyone praying, if you would please. Father, thank you now for everyone here, everyone watching, listening. Lord, you love each one. And I pray for any that do not know you, that they would come to you right now and believe and be forgiven of their sin so they can know that they'll go to heaven when they die. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. Pray for me right now. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to take your guilt away, if you're ready to say yes to Jesus, wherever you are, I want you to lift your hand up and I'm going to pray for you. Lift your hand up and I'll pray for you now. God bless you. There in the back, God bless you as well. Anybody else? Raise your hand. You want Christ to come into your life. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? You've not lifted your hand yet, but you want Jesus to come into your life and forgive you. You want the hope of heaven. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you in the very back there. God bless you down here toward the front. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you would say, hey, I need to make a recommitment to Christ right now. I've been in a backslidden state. I know what's right, and I haven't been living it. I've been like Jonah, running from God. But I want to come back to him, especially before I receive communion tonight. Pray for me. If that's your desire, would you lift your hand up? Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Don't be embarrassed. You're among friends here, family. This is family, man. It's all right. God bless you. All right, all of you that have raised your hand, if you would please, I'm going to have you actually stand right where you are, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer before we receive communion. So if you would, all of you that raise your hand, just stand to your feet. Just stand up. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. That's right. Stand up. Stand up. Others are standing. You're not the only one. Stand up. Don't be embarrassed. Stand to your feet. Even if you did not lift your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ, let me pray with you. One final moment. Stand up. And we're going to pray together. Many others are standing, so you won't be alone. Anybody else? Stand now. One final moment. Stand up. God bless each one of you standing. Anybody else? Stand now. All right. Now you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me right where you stand. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, okay? Pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. But you died on the cross for my sins and paid the price for every one. I turn from those sins now. I choose to follow you, Jesus. From this moment forward, be my Savior and Lord. Be my God and my friend. Thank you for loving me and calling me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Amen. God bless you.